Psalm 11, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. All Scripture is not about the Christian, but all Scripture is for the Christian. Now this I like to think especially in relation to the Psalms. The Psalms give us a wonderful, if we think of the blessed Lord Jesus, the expression of his feelings in a way that we do not get anywhere else. We do get in the Gospels the facts of our Lord Jesus Christ suffering, but the depths of his feeling, what it meant to him to go down under those waves and billows of wrath, we are indebted to the Holy Spirit in what he has revealed to us in the Psalms. Now the Psalms give us, I like to repeat this so we get hold of it, there are various ways that we can look at the Psalms. First of all, the history of the one whom God used to speak these words. And very often the Spirit of God in recording these Psalms goes beyond the actual experience of the person because it is prophetic of what would take place later. Then we have the voice of the Lord Jesus. We've already noticed that. The voice of the Lord Jesus in the Psalms. And then we can find in them that which speaks to us as to our own experience. And we have found, we trace the history of the church, that men such as Martin Luther and others found great comfort in the Psalms. One time when Mr. Darby was very much under things, when the weight of things were pressing down upon him, he said the only comfort he got was from Psalm 88. And you read the Psalm, there isn't much of comfort in it. But the Spirit of God used it to comfort his soul. Well, the reason we've read this Psalm, I believe there's encouragement in it. We have been reminded of the waste and empty condition of the world. We have learned, too, how the Christian can become dried up, just like those bones that we've been hearing about. And instead of the Lord getting his portion from our souls, he gets nothing. He doesn't get that praise that he is worthy of. I believe there's encouragement in this psalm. And I want to notice, first of all, the title. This psalm is addressed to the chief musician. The chief musician? Who was he? Well, if you read Chronicles carefully, you'll find that there were three chief musicians: Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman. And the song service of the temple was arranged under those three men. Asaph would be chief one time, Jeduthun another, and Heman another. And other times, I suppose, they would blend their singing together. So here we have a psalm related to the chief musician. What did the chief musician do? He led the singing and the praises of God's people, because God wants the praises and thanksgiving of his people. God wants a heart
that is overflowing. But how can it overflow? How can our hearts overflow? My cup runneth over, we read. How is the cup going to overflow? How is it going to bubble over? Let us ask ourselves the question, when in the history of our soul did we find for the first time the heart bubbling over with joy? Oh, you say, that was the day I got saved. Why, I got saved and I knew the mercy of God. I knew the love of Christ, and it made my heart bubble over. Well, then why isn't my heart bubbling over now? Why isn't there praise and thanksgiving flowing forth now that I know that I'm His, and now that I know more from the precious Word of God than I had before of the grace of God and the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? So the title of this psalm, God is saying, I want your praise. But who is the chief musician to us? The Lord Jesus Christ. We'll not turn to it, but in the second of Hebrews, there is a quotation from Psalm 22. And there it says, the Lord Jesus speaking, and he says, in the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. In the midst of the church, who leads the singing of the saints of God? The chief musician. Who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. We have one chief musician. They had three. We have one. All of our hearts are filled with Christ. And as it was our precious privilege this morning, I know of no meeting that is so conducive to making our cups overflow as when we come to the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. True, when we speak technically, we don't say it's a worship meeting. We don't come to worship. We come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say this, how can we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and have our hearts touched by the Spirit of God and it not be a worship meeting? The Lord's Day morning meeting has got to be a worship meeting if our hearts are in tune with the blessed Savior. It's to the chief musician. The Lord Jesus leads the singing of the assembly. Oh, how precious that singing then sounds in the ears of God. We might think we're out of tune a bit. We might be too low or too high. But with the Lord Jesus leading the singing, with the chief musician there, those praises are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But now let us notice a few things in the psalm, and we can only notice a few. First of all, there is an expression of confidence. In the Lord put I my trust. This is absolute confidence. He starts out, as we see later, there's going to be some trouble. There's going to be difficulty. In fact, he has passed through the difficulty, and he's explaining how the Lord brought him through. And he starts out by this fact. He says, in the Lord put I my trust. What are we trusting in? If Israel at the Red Sea had trusted in the arm of the flesh, it was all up with them. Pharaoh and his chariots, his army, it was no question between flesh and flesh. It was a question of the Lord taking care of his people. And so it is good at the very threshold of this psalm of encouragement to see where David found his encouragement. In the Lord put I my trust. Notice that it's all capital letters. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Why? Because in the original, it is Jehovah. When it's capital L, small O-R-D, then it's Adonai. That's the Lord's title of authority. But Jehovah is his title, special title with his people. The ever-existing, covenant-keeping God, Jehovah. And so David could say it's in that one who has seen us all the way through before. It's in him that I put my trust. Now, if our hearts here this afternoon have been touched by the ministry we've heard, if we realize the emptiness that's in our souls, where are we going to begin to have the cup overflow? Where David began. Turn to the one who saved us and trust in him. Not for salvation, now we've got that. But the Lord is able to bring blessing, to bring, as we've had earlier, to bring light out of darkness. The God who commanded that out of darkness light should shine has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge, give us that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we want to be lifted up, if we want our cup to overflow, let's get our vision on a risen, glorified, almighty Savior in the glory. So David says, in the Lord put I my trust. Now men have their means of enjoyment, their means of occupying themselves, their means of safety. And they will try to tell the Christian that too. They will say, flee as a bird to your mountain. Get yourself identified with some great power. You know, the enemy doesn't like to see a little remnant going on with the truth. He'd like it to be merged and caught up in some great system. I remember years ago, I had a privilege of talking with the Episcopalian bishop who was in charge of the whole Honolulu area. A very nice man, and I really believe he was the Lord's after a nice conversation with him. His name was Littell, Harrington Littell. And he asked me, I was there on business, but when I went there, I got into the Lord's business with him. And he asked me where I went. Oh, I said, we have a little meeting room down on Queen Street, over that garage down there. There's just a small number of us, but we're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no other name. Oh, he says, don't shut yourself off in a corner like that. Get with some big, powerful, going religious group. Well, I knew which group he meant, of course, but that would have been according to man's mind. Man wants some outward great display of power. He doesn't like that which would speak of weakness. He'll say you've got to have organization. You've got to have specified leadership. You've got to have this and that and the other. Fine, if you're conducting a business, don't run your factory without it. Don't run your office without it. But in the things of God, we want God's order. And so here, David says, don't say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain. I've got nothing to fear because I've trusted in the Lord. Now we know in Revelation 6, there are some men. They're going to call upon the mountain someday to fall upon them. They look to the mountains for protection. They'll say to the hills and to the mountains, fall on us, because they will be in fear and terror of that coming day. But all you and I, dear fellow believer, dear brethren in Christ, we have this marvelous place of relationship before God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in the epistles, I have enjoyed particularly the Thessalonian one, how often the Father is mentioned. The Word of God presents to us that nearness of relationship. If I know that God is my Father, how will it affect my walk? How will it affect my ways? If I know that Christ is my Savior, if I know that He's in the glory, waiting for the moment when He's going to come and snatch me away, oh, how that will lift our hearts above the waste and the emptiness around and the coldness and dryness within. There's nothing calculated to warm your soul and mine than to get our eyes directly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let us go on. Notice the path isn't an easy one. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. The wicked are his enemies. And they bend the bow. They have a weapon. The enemy has a weapon. What have we got? Suppose the enemy does bend his bow and he lets fly that arrow. What have we got? We got the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Overall, take the shield of faith. And that shield of faith doesn't stop the arrows and darts only, it quenches them. The enemy might fire his, send his fiery darts. The enemy, no doubt primarily, is Satan, but he takes up the wicked to do his will. And so the enemy can shoot arrows of doubt into your soul. There are those who would take the word of God and apply human reason to it. Not too long ago, a friend of mine, a dear fellow, he's a Roman Catholic, but I believe he knows the Lord, he sent me a clipping from one of their publications, The Tablet. And here was one of their leaders among them, a Jesuit, who was instilling arrows of doubt into the readers as to the Word of God. He was trying to make out that the Gospels contradicted themselves. He was going to show that there were inconsistencies in the four Gospels. But in the general picture, they did give a picture of Christ. And the poor man, he was shooting his arrows of doubt, and one of the things he took, as I'm sure the younger Sunday school student would have no problem, in Matthew's Gospel, the centurion says at the cross, truly this man was the Son of God. But in Luke, he says, truly this was a righteous man. And here is a teacher among them. He says, these are discrepancies. These contradict each other. He couldn't think for one moment that the centurion could say two things. That the centurion could say, truly this was the Son of God. Truly this was a righteous man. And the Spirit of God chose in Matthew and in Mark to give the one, and in Luke to give the other. In John's Gospel, there is no testimony of the centurion. He missed that altogether. He doesn't need a testimony of the centurion in John's Gospel. Why does the Spirit of God say in Matthew that truly this man was the Son of God? Because that was the very truth that Israel denied. This was the truth they opposed when they said, away with him, crucify him. But in Luke, we have the Lord Jesus as Son of Man. And so, truly, this was a righteous man. It's in keeping with the character of the gospel. But this man was shooting arrows of doubt. And people get hold of them. They say, well, the Reverend so-and-so says this. Years ago, there was a famous preacher before my time in Brooklyn, Henry Ward Beecher. There is no hell. Beecher says so. He's found out since there is. I don't pronounce judgment upon him. I don't know how he died, but he's found that out. You see, the enemy would bend the bow. But if we hold to the Word of God, there's no problem. There are no contradictions in this book. The contradictions are up here, and we bring them to this book and try to fit them in. Man does. There isn't one contradiction. We may not be able always to answer the problem, but the shield of faith quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. So then he goes on, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. The enemy often uses subtlety. He may go behind your back to bring accusation. But what does the first verse say? In the Lord put I my trust. In the Lord put I my trust. They privily shoot at the upright in heart. And we know how true that was with the blessed Lord Jesus. How they took his very words and twisted them around. This fellow said, destroy the temple and I'll build it. I can destroy this temple and build it in 3 days. They took those words of the Lord Jesus. And they would say he taught that you shouldn't pay tribute to Caesar, which wasn't true at all. They had their arrows bent, their bows bent, and their arrows strung at the blessed Savior. What does it say of him? Well, we can take Joseph as a type. In Genesis, it says the archers wounded him sorely. But what else? The arms of his hands were made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. His bow abode in strength. Oh yes, the Lord will make our bow abide in strength. Our bow abide in strength too if we have our trust in him. But now I'm coming to the point that was particularly upon my mind. Verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Are the foundations being destroyed? Yes. Have some of them already been destroyed? I believe so. We've heard about it this afternoon. Now, before we look at the foundations that men destroy and have gotten rid of to their satisfaction, you want to notice a foundation, first of all, that cannot be destroyed. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We want to notice that the real rock-bottom foundation, the enemy cannot touch it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the end of the 17th verse, we have two men mentioned, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, or the name of the Lord, depart from iniquity. Now here are some men who are undermining the most fundamental truth, I believe, of Christianity, the resurrection. The resurrection stands as the keystone and the arch of Christian truth. If we can get rid of the resurrection, we'll get rid of Christianity. And so these men, by a subtle doctrine, they were undermining the foundations. They wanted to get rid of the resurrection. But notice what the Word of God says. The foundation of God standeth sure. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's foundation. Every believer here this afternoon rests on that foundation. How we are building on that foundation is another thing. We are either building wood, hay, or stubble, or the gold, silver, and precious stones. And there's no other foundation. We can't shift from the one to the other. Christ is the foundation. He's the solid rock on which the whole blessing rests. I remember in New York City years ago, when they were about to build the city service building on Pine Street. And I used to watch them there at noon hour sometime, and they would dig way down and drill way down until they hit the rock bottom. Manhattan Island is practically a rock. And they would go down until they got into that solid bedrock. No shifting sand, no piece of stones, solid rock. And on that, reared up a 65-story building. They have solid foundation. Now, God has a foundation that no one can touch, that no one can shake, no one can take it. But you know, there are outward foundations. There are certain things that used to permeate the world. Christian influence. And we want to notice how these foundations are being destroyed. Let me say this before we look at a scripture. I can remember in my early Christian days in the 1920 era, how men in the high religious positions would stand up in their pulpit in New York City on Sunday morning and, as politely as they could and as subtly as they could, deny the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would make some little headline in a paper, or so-and-so denies that Christ walked on the water, or this miracle or that miracle. Well, in those days, people still, in general, had a respect for the Word of God. And as a result, the police had less work to do because Christian influence permeated society. But now, as these men began to undermine what was held in the public mind, even the influence that this book had over unconverted people began to disappear. And now their children and their children and their children are on the scene. And what is the result? What have we got? Our brother was pointing out how that they say 50 years ago that was all right. That belongs to the Victorian age. That doesn't belong to us. That's how they speak. What has happened? The foundations have been destroyed. The foundations have been destroyed. I don't believe we have any scriptural warrant to expect a recovery in Christendom. Laodicea has no successor. It's the seventh. There's no successor but judgment. Laodicea. Are we in those days? The foundations are being destroyed, and some have been destroyed. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy again. For the fundamental foundation in this sense that leads to the rest, for this destruction, the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Notice how it starts. They will not endure sound doctrine. They do not like anything that seems to them restrictive. We want liberty. We're going to overthrow this Christian restriction, these inhibitions. As a woman, I've forgotten her name, but we've all heard what she's done. She was the one who brought the Supreme Court to their decision as to the Bible being read in schools and so forth. Well, where is her son? Well, I don't know whether he's gotten out yet, but he was in prison. They didn't like sound doctrine. Where did it lead her son? Didn't lead him anywhere but into jail. I mean, just mentioning is to show you reap what you sow in that way. But here, one of the foundations that's given up is they do not want sound doctrine. They want teachers who will tell them things that will tickle their itching ears. It's the hearer that has the itching ears here. And he wants a teacher that will tell him he's all right. There's a spark of God in him and in his fellow man. You go on that way. Notice the result. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. They don't want sound doctrine. They don't want the truth. And so, what do we find in Christendom today? One foundation after another. Man has lost his perspective of what is good and evil. I was in Ottawa some time ago, probably a year ago it was, and I noticed in one of the local newspapers that some reporter went out and asked a different group of people, different segments of people, what sin is. Well, he found people who, because they didn't steal, they thought immorality was sin. Then he had some others who went on in immorality. They thought that stealing was sin. But notice this. Here's what caps the climax. Three clergymen were asked. One was a rabbi. One was Church of England. And I believe the other was Roman Catholic. And not one of those men, I think the rabbi came nearest of any, they explained away sin. Sin was a matter of opinion. You couldn't tie it down. And yet the Word of God not only tells us that sin is lawlessness as a blanket definition, but in Corinthians he lists a lot of sins that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. The Word of God is clear. But the foundations are being destroyed. There is no sense of what is right or wrong. And we need as Christians to cleave to the Word of God to find out from this book what is darkness, what is light. Rather, I should say, we should find out from this book what is light, and we'll know what the darkness is when we come to it. Now, in the in Proverbs 23, we find another foundation. Sensibility, response to what the Word of God says, is deadened. It's given up. Verse 30. They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Verse 35. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now, in Christendom, there is the seeking of the mixed wine. I suppose we could say, technically or factually, only a Christian can make the mistake of seeking mixed wine. What do I mean by that? Well, the Lord Jesus, in the fifth of Luke, he speaks of the new wine. He's given us the new wine of Christianity. Wine in Scripture speaks of joy. And this new wine, the Lord says in that chapter, no man, having tasted old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith the old is better. Now, if we are Christians, we know the joy of the Lord. He's poured in that new wine. But now, as we go along the pathway, are we seeking to get some of the old wine back again? Do we want the mixed wine, Christianity and the world? No doubt the old wine also is connected with Judaism. But that wine is for the joy. Scripture sets it forth that way. In the 9th chapter of Judges, I think it's the 15th verse. Wine that cheereth God and man. So if we seek the mixed wine, what will happen? We become insensible to the truth. We lose our discernment. And verse 35 tells us that in the 23rd Proverb. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. Have you sat under the sound, or have I sat under the sound of an exhortation to the truth? Something that struck my conscience, something that struck what I was going on with, and have I shaken it off insensibly? Well, that may be because I've tasted the mixed wine. I've gotten the world and something, I've mixed the world with Christ, and I've lost discernment. Oh, may we walk in a path where we do not lose that discerning eye of what is not according to God. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. Will you, after hearing an exhortation, as we heard earlier, do what a brother did years ago? He said, I let those shots go over my shoulder. Nobody was shooting at him. The Spirit of God was, but the brother that was speaking, I don't think, was. He was ministering the truth of God. He says, I let those shots go over my shoulder. And there was great decline in the soul. Oh, may these shots get home to us. May we lay hold of them. Here, those who take the mixed wine, the world and Christ, and mix it together, they have beat me and I felt it not. They beat me and I felt it not. I don't feel the weight of it. That's for someone else. Well, let us just notice, our time is passing. I want to notice one other thing, Isaiah chapter 5. One other foundation. Our brother touched on that very well on Genesis 1, but I'd like to refer to this in Isaiah 5. Before I read the verses, I want to make this comment. When evil is recognized as evil, and a person still does it, that's bad. But when evil is not considered evil, it's considered good, the right thing to do, then there's no remedy but judgment. No remedy but judgment. Now you'll see why I made that remark. The fifth of Isaiah and verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Now, here are the corruptors. There's no sense here in this of discernment of what is right. They look upon what is good, and they say, that's evil. You Christians are going on with what's wrong. Open up, live. Live for what? Someone said to Mr. Kelly, you could make a name for yourself. He said, for which world? This or the next? Oh, for whom do we want to live? Well, there are those men who have overthrown the foundation of discernment. They say, this good over here, that's evil. And this evil is good. When you get into that state, when men tell you, that you're to let yourself loose and follow the lust of the flesh, that that's normal and natural action, chemical or otherwise, then there's no remedy but the judgment of God. Now it says that put darkness for light and light for darkness. This has been ever Satan's work, to give you that which is darkness and parade it out as light, and to accuse the light of being darkness. This is the foundation that's destroyed. But let's end up, beloved brethren, on a note of encouragement. Let's see the answer to this. The question is, what can the righteous do? Set the world straight? No. Because the Word of God shows the world is going to get worse and worse, and that it's going to burn up with unquenchable fire. What can the righteous do? Nothing to set the world straight, but God gives the answer in the fourth verse. There are two things that the righteous have. First, the Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Notice these two things. The temple and the throne. Where are they? They're beyond man's reach. The temple is the place of approach to God. In Israel, God dwelt in His presence was veiled. We are brought into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We can still worship. We can still praise the Lord after the truth that He has revealed unto us. In Revelation 3, I have set before thee an opened door, and no man can shut it. Thou hast a little strength, the Lord says. No man can shut this door that the Lord has opened. I believe the Lord will keep that door open, into His temple, as it were, until we hear the shout. What can the righteous do? Rely on the Lord's resources. Go on in simplicity with Him. But there's something more. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Why does it say that? Because the Lord's throne is in a place where man can't touch it. Man can't touch this throne. God is seen in His power in out of circumstances altogether. He's not seen in the circumstances. He's seen outside them. And so He's not entangled with the circumstances. We are. And so, what can the righteous do? They can worship in the temple, and they can trust in the Lord's power. The Lord says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." So what encouragement we have, beloved brethren. The Lord in His holy temple, His throne is in heaven. But one thought in closing. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. Notice two things here. His eyes behold, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to show Himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. And the eyes of the Lord behold the evil and the good. Nothing escapes His attention. And isn't it precious, the first verse I quoted, His eyes are on those whose hearts are perfect toward Him. You and I can have a perfect heart this afternoon. Perfect? Sinless? No. What is our object? If Christ is our object, then we're one of those with a perfect heart. If it's Christ we want to please, our hearts are centered in the right direction. The needle of the compass is pointing due north. And we have a perfect heart. But notice another thing here. And this is for those who, if any here, who have been trifling with the grace of God. His eyelids try. It doesn't say His eyes try, His eyes behold. But why does it say His eyelids try? Because God is seemingly, to men, asleep. His eyelids are closed. And that's trying men. That's testing men. God is not openly intervening. His hand is not thrust down from heaven into the face of men. And so men are being tried by God's very silence. The silence of God, the great mystery of this dispensation, and yet explained by the Word of God. His eyelids try. Men think He's asleep. They say God is non-existent, or He has no power. He doesn't intervene. Ah, just a moment. He's only got His eyelids closed. He's not asleep. He's testing man. by seeming inactivity, by seeming apathy in the heavens. So, beloved brethren, we have everything to encourage us. We've got the temple, we've got the throne, we have God's eyes upon us, and He will take care of the wicked. We can't do that. He will take care of them. Now let's just read the seventh verse in closing. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Oh, let us ever remember that's what the Lord loves. He loves righteousness. And may that be characteristic of us.